We're going to turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 29. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Genesis 29 is on page 23. Continuing to hear and to consider the story of Jacob's life and of how God dealt with Jacob in grace, sometimes blessing, sometimes rebuking him. In Genesis 29 this morning, we'll begin in verse 31, but we'll read through sort of halfway through chapter 30 to verse 24 there. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we acknowledge the need we have of your Holy Spirit now to understand the word he's given. Lord, we pray that these things might not just be interesting stories for us, but as Moses said, would be our very life. So help us, Lord. Help me to preach well. Help us to listen well and to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and give me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of God. Did you ever have a friend or an acquaintance who was having problems in their marriage and decided that the thing they needed was to have another child? We're having problems, so let's have a baby. That'll fix all our problems. Do you like how I just said about other people, even though some of you may have thought that yourself? Turns out it's not a new story. It's not a new idea to think all we need is a baby. All we need is a baby and everything will kind of just take care of itself. Not only is it a new story, but it also has predictable results. Not only do children not fix anything, children tend to be amplifiers or a spotlight on the things that are already there. And the more kids you have, the more the bad stuff that's there tends to be highlighted. Here in this story, we have something similar, but it's sort of the same idea taken to gross extremes in the life and in the family of Jacob. And as we move through Jacob's life, moving from one scene of dysfunction to another scene, we are to learn from it, but we see God around every corner. We see God working through dysfunction, working his goodness and his plan around every corner. This story is given to us. It's given to you that you might this morning trust in the goodness of God. That you might trust God to give you every good thing. That's why this story is here for us this morning. We need to remember then what God is doing in the life of Jacob. Basically, God is in the middle of answering his promises to Jacob. He said to Jacob, you're going to be great. You're going to have land. You're going to have lots of kids. You're going to be a blessing. He'd already started answering those promises in the previous passage where Jacob gains not one, but two wives. And God is now increasing Jacob in every possible way. He already gave him wives. And in this chapter, he's going to give him sons. In the next chapter, he's going to make Jacob really rich. He's increasing Jacob in every worldly way possible. But every time he does it, he's not doing it in the normal way. Every time God increases Jacob, every time God says yes to his promises, he does it in a weird way. And he often does it through the dysfunctional family that Jacob has kind of gathered around him. In a broad way, another thing that God is doing is he records this story for all the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. One of the things he's doing is starting to help explain the relationship between the different tribes. You kids will recognize, most of you will recognize the names of Jacob's sons. All of Jacob's sons become one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you are one of the 12 tribes of Israel wandering in the wilderness, you hear this story and you begin to put some things together. Why does this tribe not like that tribe? Why is this tribe like this but not that tribe? It all goes back here. It goes back to where your family came from. It goes back to this really weirdly shaped family tree. And it is a really weird family tree if you draw it out this afternoon. So God is also explaining, why does Israel the way that it is? Why are these 12 tribes the way that they are? Well, as we come then to the story, I want to tell you that there are two keys to understanding this story. The first key, I think, is pretty apparent. As we want to understand the story of Jacob's sons, the first key is their name. Of course, every name that these boys get is a significant name. Every name that they receive from their moms, interestingly, Jacob doesn't name them, their moms name them. Every time a mom names one of these sons, she is indicating the content of her heart. She is revealing to the world, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm believing right now. So if we pay attention to the names, it'll help us understand the story. The other key to understanding the story is what sets it apart from the previous story. If you were here last week, you might remember that in the previous story where Jacob meets his two wives and he marries them, that throughout the story, God is not named, he's not spoken to, he's not even spoken about. But here in this story, God acts. People talk to him, he talks to people, people are thinking about him. And so the real key to understanding this story is to keep your eyes not on the women and not on Jacob necessarily, but on God. If we keep our eyes on God throughout the story, we'll be able to understand how it works. You might also be interested just to see something. If you look at verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw, and then verse 1 of chapter 30 said, when Rachel saw, and then verse 9 of chapter 30, when Leah saw. This is just a way that Moses, as he writes the story, is moving the story along and showing us three different scenes that we are to consider in turn. So that's what we're going to do. So let's begin with the first scene in chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. This ancient episode of Jerry Springer began when God saw that there was a problem in this family. Well, the problem had already began when Jacob took two wives. One of the reasons we can't be polygamous is you can't love two people the same way. It doesn't work. And so this is obviously what's happening. Jacob loves Rachel, and he doesn't love Leah. She remains unloved, though a part of this marriage. She's not just a wife who thinks to herself, I don't feel very loved by my husband. She actually is not loved by her husband. He does not care for her like he cares for Rachel. And making it worse, the other woman in the picture is her sister that she grew up with, that's supposed to be her best friend. The sister now, because of this man in their lives, now they have become their each other's greatest enemies. We see at the beginning of the story something else that's interesting, which is that both Rachel and Leah are talking about God like he's their God. In other words, Jacob had at least done one thing right, which is that he had taught his wives about Yahweh. He taught his wives about the covenant God that they are to follow, and says, we as a family are following this God. This is our God. And so they're doing the right thing. When they do the right thing, they're talking to God. They're talking to the God of Jacob and of his father. So that's a good part of the story. They have a relationship to God, and God has a relationship to these women. Again, verse 31, when the Lord saw Leah was hated, he opened her womb. What God is doing with this particular family is that he is working so many different details to bring salvation to this earth. God is doing something on the biggest possible stage he can. He's working all things so that at the right time, through the right family, Jesus Christ would be born. God is doing something here that he's putting a plan in place, and he's working so that hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus would be born at just the right time. He's doing something on the biggest stage possible. But at the same time, God cares about this one woman. And this is how amazing our God is. That God can do something on a universal level and still care about your tears and still care about you. This is what Jesus meant when he told us that God knows and has numbered all the hairs on your head. Yes, God is in charge of everything, but he's not like us. He's not a person who can only do one thing at a time. He can do everything at every time. And so God is on the biggest stage, but he's also on the smallest one. He is caring for this woman, Leah, who is unloved. And as God has power to do, he opens her womb and gives her children. And says very specifically that Rachel remained barren during these first years of Leah having children. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means God sees. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Having children in the ancient East was a great thing. And for most women, it was the thing that they hoped in above everything else. It was nice to be loved. It was nice if you could have some money. The thing that really gave women in the ancient East, and even around the world today in many cultures, the thing that gave women value and security, especially for the future, was to have sons. The more sons you could have, the better. The more sons you could have as they grow up, they can protect you. They can provide for you. They can provide for your husband. Your husband will honor you the more sons you have. But what we see then as Leah begins to name these first four sons is that it's not the sons that she really wants. What does Leah want? Leah wants her husband to love her. That's all that she wants. She is portrayed to us in this passage as a desperate woman. A woman who lives day in and day out with the knowledge, the sure knowledge that my husband does not love me. And maybe if I can have a son, he will love me. Maybe if I can give to him a son, he'll care for me. And so she names this child Reuben. God has seen, for now my husband will love me. It didn't work, did it? And we know that because of how she names the next two. So God gives another baby, and she names him Simeon. And Simeon means God has heard. Look with me at verse 33. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. The name is Simeon. God has heard that I am hated. And so surely this child will turn my husband's heart to me, and I will be loved and cared for. It didn't work. Again, she conceived and bore a son. Verse 34. Now this time my husband will be attached to me, for I have borne him three sons. That is remarkable. 3 sons. What a gift to a man like Jacob. What an answer to his own prayers, for sure. Surely this one will attach my husband to me. I'm so sure of it that I'll name this one Levi. I'll name him Attachment. Because surely this child will lead my husband to love me. She has 3 sons, and none of them do what she wanted them to do. None of them won the heart of her husband, because that's not how that works. And so God gives her a 4th son. A 4th son, and she names him Judah. And she says, this time. In other words, in contrast from the first 3, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. Judah sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. As one author put it, finally, as in the Psalms, lament turns to praise. Jacob did not start loving Leah when she had the 4th son. But she finally understood that she was being loved all the time by God. That each of these 4 sons, though they did not have the effect she wanted them to have, of gaining the love and the warmth of her husband, each of these 4 sons was yet a gift from God. And although she misnamed them, except for the last one, she finally realizes God loves me, and I will praise the Lord. She never stops wanting her husband's heart, and we'll come back to that later in the story. But she does, with the birth of Judah, recognize, I have something greater, and I can praise the Lord for his love and his kindness to me. And the first point of the sermon this morning, then, is that you need to trust God to love you. You need to trust that God loves you. God sees when you are hurting. He understands when you are unloved. And the God of the universe cares for the people that are not cared for. One of the hardest things to believe is not that God is powerful, but that God is good. And that God loves you. And this story is here to tell those of you, especially those of you who feel unloved and have been deeply hurt, that God sees and he understands and he cares. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't feel loved by your husband. Perhaps you don't feel loved by your wife. Perhaps you don't feel loved by your parents. Maybe your parents are like Jacob's parents and they have a favorite and it's not you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are just lonely and you don't think anybody cares about you. It's not my job here this morning to tell you, no, you're wrong. Your husband does love you. Your wife does care for you. Your parents don't have favorites. Everybody does know who you are and loves you. The point of this story is that no matter how people treat you, God sees, God cares, and God will give you every good thing in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that with me this morning, a further application would be that if God sees those who are unloved and God cares for those who are unloved, then perhaps he could give us the same heart. Perhaps God could give us the same eyes. That if you feel loved and you understand that you are loved, maybe this morning God is not just reminding you that he loves you, but he's calling you to his side. He's saying, stand with me and look with me for the unloved. Because this experience that Leah's having, she's not the only one in the history of humanity to have this experience. There are so many people in your life that are unloved, that don't feel like anyone cares for them. And if only God would open our eyes to see them and to be the way that God loves them. So our first application is this: that just that. Trust God to love you. Trust God to love you. The story goes on. Rachel is watching all of this, beginning in chapter 30. She sees that she has borne Jacob no children. She envies her sister. Even that phrase right there is an indication of Rachel's heart. Rachel, like Leah, is not really interested in having lots of babies. Rachel wants something else. And see if you can figure it out by the time we're done with her part of the story. She says to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." Well, that's a bit much. But she's a woman who has a desire. This is not a slam on women. She has a desire not just to have children, but she has such a strong desire that she expresses it in this overwrought type of way. "Give me children or I will die." Jacob's like, that's it. Jacob gets mad at her. He says, "Your theology is wrong. Not only is your biology wrong, your theology is wrong. Let me take you to school in two ways. First of all, that's not how having babies works. It doesn't work just to get really mad and tell me, 'Jacob, try harder.' But it just doesn't work that way. And also, dear Rachel, let me tell you how God works. That I'm not him. And if you're not having children, you need to talk to God and not to me." So he rebukes her rightly. Rachel's desperation led her to this bad biology, but also bad theology. And her bad theology then leads her next to something that is legally allowed, but is ethically ugly. And that is to give her servant to Jacob as a wife. Not the first time we've seen this happen in the book of Genesis, is it? It was ugly the first time when Hagar was given to Abraham so that they might have Ishmael. And it's just as ugly now. So Rachel, out of desperation, goes to her servant and says, "Bilhah, you're going to marry my husband. And when you have a child, I'm taking him. I'm naming him." And as much as we feel for Leah and for her position, we don't know much about these two women, but surely they are just as abused in this situation. You take this man as your husband, but you're only going to be sort of a half wife. It's something like a concubine. And when you have a child, it won't even be your child. We're taking the child and we're naming it. And so that's what Rachel does. Instead of praying, she says, "I've got a plan." Maybe she learned it from her mother-in-law. Or rather, her grandmother-in-law, and says, "Jacob, go into Bilhah and have a son with her." And it worked. Rachel says in verse 6, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan." Dan means vindicated. Vindicated. Rachel is holding this baby in her arms, this baby Dan, and she says, "God is pleased with me. God has vindicated me." She holds this little blessing and she radically misinterprets what's going on in her life at that particular moment. Yes, she has a baby and she assumes that because I have what I wanted, God is happy with me. Dear friends, that is not always how that works. We could call this misreading providence. There's a way of abusing and using and manipulating God that Rachel is warning us of right now. A sign that you're using God instead of trusting him is when you misread the things that God does in your life. Sometimes God will punish you for wrong desires. Sometimes he will give you what you want as a punishment. So if you were to come to me this week and says, Jared, "I won the lottery. God loves me." I'd say, "No, you're a gambler and you should repent. That's not God loving you. That's you sinning and God punishing you for it." We misread providence often. And when we do, it's because we don't acknowledge God as the ruler of all things and we don't look to him to lead and to guide our life. So she misreads providence. And this also means, by the way, the lottery might be too esoteric an example. Not many people here probably play the lottery. If you do, you should stop. It is a sin. On to the next thing. But we do this in other ways. We do this in other ways. When something good happens to you, the easiest thing is to assume God's happy with me. Right? So you may make all sorts of compromises in your integrity to get a promotion. And then you get the promotion. And then you say, "God is pleased with me." No, he's not. And every earthly good thing that you experience is not in and of itself God blessing your life and everything in it. So just understand that and watch Rachel as she kind of learns some of these lessons. Look at verse 7 and 8. Rachel's servant conceives again, gives Jacob another son. Rachel says, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." And now we see what Rachel really wants. She doesn't really care about the children. She wants to win. She wants to be dominant. She is energized by her envy. She wants to rule this household. And she hasn't been satisfied ever since Leah started having children and showing, you know, bringing her four-person stroller all around. She hasn't been happy. And so she names this child Naphtali. And for the rest of the Old Testament, it would be a reminder for this tribe, Naphtali, that we were brought about so that our mom could win. It's ugly, isn't it? It certainly isn't loving to this little boy, Naphtali. Well, certainly we would see Leah, because of all that God's done for her, trusting God and giving it to God. Except Leah is watching now what Rachel's done. And she thinks, well, it seems like a good idea. And maybe I'm falling behind in the count. And I'm not having any children right now. And I have a servant. So I'll just do the same thing. And she does. And the same ugliness goes through a whole other cycle, beginning in verse 9. And Leah has not fully learned how to trust the Lord yet. When Leah saw that she ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah, gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And don't for a second think that these two women weren't bound up in knots when they saw their servants go into their husband. And we'll get back to that, and I'll prove that to you in a minute, that this was a heartbreak for them. But Leah gives in for whatever reason. She's not trusting God at this point. And she says, "We need more sons. I need more sons." Leah's servant Zilpah bears Jacob a son, and Leah says, "Good fortune has come." So she names his name Gad. So Leah now has another son, except it's not really hers. And she names it good fortune. "Finally, I have good fortune from the Lord." You have to put yourself now in the place of the first four sons. What are we? We thought God had given you good fortune. It's like having four sons and then naming your fifth one the child I really like. And the first four, like, I know we're not cute anymore, but we still love you. And so she names him good fortune, totally neglecting the fact that God had given her good fortune. She does it again. And she names this child happy. And at first glance, we might think, well, she names the child happy because finally, Leah's happy. But what does she actually say? "I've named this child happy because that's what all the women say that I am." Do you see the difference? She's not saying, "I'm happy." She's saying, "Everybody around me says I must be happy. My Facebook page is lighting up with how great life must be for you right now. You must be happy, so I'll name this one happy. And maybe I can convince myself in time that I'm happy." The name Asher really is the opposite of what she feels. She's not a happy woman. And this child hasn't fulfilled her. It hasn't even won Jacob's heart to her either. So in this next round of sons coming to Jacob, what we see then is a warning to trust God and not use God. To trust God and not use God. There's a type of false faith that uses God and presumes on God and tries to manipulate God. So this morning, you should search your heart. Are you willing to sacrifice your integrity to get the things that you want? Are you willing to give your servant to your husband? Are you willing to do anything that you know is wrong because this certain desire in your heart is so great, whether it's a desire to have kids or to win or whatever it is? Whenever we do that, we are showing a false faith. And even if we say really good things, "Oh, God is blessing me. God is happy with me. Look at this new job I have." You know deep down the truth that you're not really happy, that God isn't really vindicating you, and that what you need is not that false faith, but a real one. Well, the story goes on. Verse 14, "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field. And he found these mandrakes, brings them back, and we see as he brings back these mandrakes that Leah and Rachel are not sort of mad at each other sometimes, but really what they have is a relationship that's always contentious. Perhaps these women grew up as friends, but now ever since they've been married, they are at each other's throats constantly. So young Reuben, maybe between 5 and 10 years old at this point, young Reuben goes out and he finds mandrakes. Let me tell you a little bit about mandrakes. In the ancient world, and even in some parts of the world today, mandrakes were thought to be sort of a fertility thing. It was a root that you could pull up from the ground, and it's a root that thought if you ate it in a certain way and prepared it in a certain way, that it would make you more fertile, more able to have children. Mandrakes were thought to be really magical. In fact, there was an ancient myth that when you pulled up a mandrake, it screamed. And the reason this is, and if you really want some bad dreams, you should go on Google Images and you should search for a mandrake. Because mandrake roots often look like a chubby person. They have a belly, they have two legs and arms, and often have something that looks like a face. It's really disturbing. And so you'd bring back this mandrake, like this little doll of a root, and say, this is going to make us have more babies. And so for whatever reason, Reuben finds the mandrakes. Maybe he's just playing with them because it looks like a little toy. And he gives them to his mom, and Leah's like, yes, this is what I need. I have mandrakes. More sons are on my way. And Rachel sees them and says, I want some of your mandrakes. And here we see the fireworks explode one more time. Leah says, is it not enough that you get my husband? You want my mandrakes too? And Leah knows what she's doing. She has an angle. And Rachel says, I'll sell you Jacob for a night. If we thought the story couldn't get any uglier, it just keeps finding ways to get worse and to get uglier. And so Rachel says, he may lie with you in exchange for your son's mandrakes. And when Jacob came from the field that evening, Leah goes out and says, you have to come into me. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. Now, all semblance of a godly marriage is out the window. And we lose all respect, at least temporarily, for Jacob, who's taking no control of his family, but just does whatever his wives say. Oh, okay, you hired me. I guess that's what we're doing now. And that's what he does. It's thoroughly ugly. And yet God is working, and God is going to bring sons through it. And Leah has a child, and she names the child Issachar. Look at verse 18. God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she named his name Issachar. Issachar sounds like wages, sounds like hire. In other words, Leah was carrying about in her heart the heartache of having to give her servant to her husband in order to win her husband's heart. Here, take this other woman. And she was carrying about the bitterness of that. And she says, now God has seen that and has given me my next son wages. And so throughout the Old Testament, Issachar and the tribe of Issachar has to live with this knowledge. We exist because God in some type of way was repaying Leah for her pain. What do we see here? Well, what we see then is that Rachel thought by ingesting these mandrakes and being with her husband that she'd be able to force the hand of God to give her more sons. And yet it was the one who didn't eat the mandrakes, who wasn't that concerned in them, that had more sons. And so the point of this part of the story is that you need to trust God to take care of you. You need to trust God to take care of you. God is not open to manipulation. He's open to prayer. You won't ever force God to give you what you want by playing tricks on him. There's no magical root that's going to get you that one thing your heart yearns for. There's no one thing you can do to make God give you what you want. And we don't go, and we're not going outside and digging up roots, but here's what we do. We get up in the morning and realize what I really want is to have a child. What I really want is a new job. What I really want is a husband or a wife. So I'm going to have my quiet time this morning. I'm going to read extra chapters in the Bible. I'm going to do whatever I can to make God happy with me. And surely I can manipulate God. Surely there'll be like a two-way street, and he'll begin to give me things. Except it doesn't work that way. God is not open to your manipulations, but he remains open to your prayers. That is why Leah had Issachar, because God listened to her. Verse 19. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son and says, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she named his name Zebulun. She also had a daughter named Dinah. We know from other parts in the book of Genesis that these women had other daughters as well. It's not just that they had 12 sons and one daughter. It's just that Dinah is the one who's going to come back into the story. So that's why she's mentioned here. But consider the name Zebulun. God has honored me. God has honored me. Finally, at last, it seems Leah has come to terms with the reality of her life. And so now she's saying, my husband may not love me, but I have six sons. And by God's grace, my husband has been forced to honor me. Jacob might not like Leah. He might not be attracted to her at all, and he certainly doesn't love her. But in the ancient world, if you have a wife that has given you six sons, she is honored above all women. And so God has given to Leah a place of great honor, even if it isn't yet a place of great love. And finally, God remembers Rachel. God listens to her and opens her womb, and she has a son named Jacob. It says God listened to her. What does that tell you? It tells you that God heard her prayers. It tells you that Rachel also finally figured something out. Rachel figured out, I don't need mandrakes. And I don't need servants. I need to go to God. I need to trust God to love me. I need to trust God to take care of me. Rachel finally learns how to relate to God the right way. And she learns again that God loves her and delights to give to his people good gifts. So the final point is to trust God to love you. And I know that was our first point, and that's okay. You need to trust God to love you. Around our nation today, and around the world, especially in places like Africa, there are so-called preachers in so-called churches standing up today, right now, telling people, if you pray the right prayer, God will give you everything you want. If you just believe the right way, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll have everything in between. God lives to give you everything you want. We call it the health and wealth gospel. And it's despicable and it's leading people to hell. But we should not overcorrect from the health and wealth gospel. We should not so correct from that heresy that we get to the point where we forget or deny that God loves to give good things to his children. And that God hears prayers. And that God gives children and new jobs and money and health. God gives good things to his children. And he loves to do it. The difference between us and this heresy is that we are not going to treat God like Santa Claus. And we're not going to go to him with our wish list and say, here's everything I deserve. But we are going to recognize together that God loves us. And he loves to give us good things. And we're not going to be ashamed to pray for those good things. And we're going to delight in them when they come. God's goodness is not often going to come to you in the exact way that you imagined. A lot of times God's goodness comes at us sideways. It takes us a while to recognize it as goodness. But God is good. And he loves to give good gifts to his children. God's promised to give you not just everything you need, but many things that you want. You know, a lot of times, I know we're Scottish Reformed type people. We like to keep it all buttoned down. We like to be really careful that we're not forcing God into anything. We're like, God, just give me what I need. I can trust God to give me what I need. It was absolutely true. But you can also trust God to give you what you want. God gave these women what they wanted. And partly it was a rebuke, but partly it was because he was good. He's not going to give you everything you want, and he makes no promises, but God gives good gifts to his people. So pray for them and trust him to love you. And the point of this whole story then, and the point of this sermon is simply that. Trust the goodness of God. Don't just trust the power of God, but trust his goodness. Some time ago, I was talking with a man, and he said, of course, he's a Christian, and I believe in God, and there's something about his attitude that I didn't understand. I was trying to piece together, and I said, do you trust God? He said, yes, of course I trust God. I trust God to do what God's going to do. Okay. Do you trust that God is good to you? Oh, no. No, God is God. He's way up high. He's just going to organize everything. The big picture is that he's going to win and I'll be okay in the end. But I don't trust God to be good to me on a daily basis. Brothers and sisters, if you don't trust the goodness of God, you don't trust God. If all you acknowledge this morning is that God is big and powerful, then he could be any God. But God has gone above and beyond in every conceivable way to prove to you not just that he is powerful, but that he is good. If you then, Jesus said, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Years after this story, God would bring another son, Benjamin, the last one, again in response to Rachel's prayers. And then, hundreds of years later, there'd be one more son. There'd be a son born to a woman who really wasn't supposed to have one. And that son would be God's goodness to all of us. And God, because he loves you, even if no one else does, because he loves you, God gave to you his only son. He gave him to you. He gave him to the point of death. Is there any proof you can throw up against that that proves this morning that God doesn't love you? Is there any hardship you're facing? You can say, well, I know Jesus came, but let me tell you about this other problem I have that disproves God's goodness. Is there any argument you can give against the cross of Jesus Christ that proves that God isn't good to you? This is why Paul could say in Romans 8, if God gave us his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us, how does it end? All things. All things. We do not serve a stingy God. We do not serve a God who gave his son and then stopped giving. We serve a God who gave his son and then said, take that as proof that I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you everything. And what that is a promise for this life and for the next. It's not a promise of perfect health and wealth. It is a promise that you will likely be very blessed in this life. But when God says all things, in the end, he's talking about heaven. He is good to you now. He's been good to you 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. He's proven himself to you time and again so that you can leave here today believing beyond a shadow of a doubt that my God is good. And he will love me and he will give me everything. He will give me heaven. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would have strength to recognize together what is the height and the depth and the width of the love of God. Lord, how we pray that you would convince each and every heart in this room that you are good. Satan loves to tell us that you're not. The world loves to doubt and encourage us to doubt with it. But Lord, how can we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and believe anything else? We recognize, God, that there are some people here today who are deeply struggling, who have been so hurt that believing your goodness is genuinely difficult. And Lord, we pray especially for them that you would convince them of your love. Convince them that you hear, that you see and understand, and that you care. Convince them by showing them Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us to appreciate the gifts you give. Teach us to pray for the things that we want. Lord, we don't want to be materialistic in those prayers. We pray that you would also change the things that we want. But Lord, teach us to trust your goodness and your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing. We're going to go to Psalm 128 in our blue Psalter, Psalm 128b. Blessed are those who fear the Lord's name and who walk in his ways. When you eat of your hand's labor, you'll be blessed throughout your days. In your house, your wife will prosper like a vine whose fruit abound, and like olive plants, your children on your table gather round. Jacob and his family were not perfect, but Jacob feared the Lord, and his children sprang up like olive plants, and God blessed him through it. Let's sing together Psalm 128b. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and Andrew will pick that up. Psalm 128b.